you're going to discover there's a theme here today. We go from seeing to walking to dancing to stumbling. So we're kind of all over the place here today. On our way to the cross, though, we got our eyes fixed, which is good. Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Teach us to dance as you dance. Amen. Well, you heard the scripture. The question gets asked and answered, and things go on, and we're going to talk about that. But I just want to start here. I think there are lots of ways of walking through this world, and musicians have charted that for us. I want to share some of them with you because I want to talk about walking toward that cross, actually stumbling toward that cross this morning. And it made me think about songs that have to do with walking, and came up with a bunch of them. Dire Straits told us about the walk of life, if you remember that. Patsy Cline sang about walking after midnight. Aerosmith told us to walk this way. I'm not quite sure how that was, but Dionne Warwick told us to walk on by. Johnny Cash told us to walk the line. Four Seasons told us to walk like a man. I don't know what that does for you ladies, but... Oh, but the Bangles pick you guys up, says to walk like an Egyptian. Lou Reed told us to walk on the wild side. U2 told us to walk on. Fats Domino talked about walking to New Orleans. The Police talked about walking on the moon. Katrina and the Waves talked about walking on sunshine. The Left Bank talked about walking away Renee. The Everly Brothers told us to walk right back, which is pretty much what Jesus tells us. And then there's that great song, You'll Never Walk Alone, which is absolutely what Jesus tells us. So lots of stuff about walking, lots of focus on walking, and we're going to look at that today. Because I think that our walk can be confusing. Our walk can be confused. Our walk can be smooth and graceful. Our walk can be a run, or our walk can be a stumbling, tumbling act. And I think that's more often the case in Lent, as we are simply finding our way, following Jesus through the darkness toward the brightness of Easter morning. All of this is particularly the case with our faith journey. Our steps have lots of character to them. They may be painful. If you recall your Old Testament history, Yahweh comes to Elijah in that cave after 40 days of running across the length of Israel. Lots of steps. Or our steps can be sublime. Yahweh gently awakens the young sleeping Samuel on the floor of the temple and calls him to service. Our steps can be overwhelming. Think about Paul on that road to Damascus, knocked from his horse and blinded for 3 days. Whichever way those steps take us, whatever they look like, however they smooth us or throw us, there's issues with them. And the issue is this, that our journey is rarely smooth. Rarely smooth. We go stumbling in the darkness of the Lenten season as we seek to follow Jesus. And no matter how dedicated we are, we still find our steps catching on those rocks and our ankles twisting on those roads as we endeavor to catch up with our Savior. And I often think, at least in my case, and I suspect in some of yours, that it's frequently one step forward and one step back. We witnessed this week in our faith journey, in this text. You see, think back to last week. Christ blessed us with sight. We talked about that. He comes and he puts those healing hands on us, and we can see, but we can't. We see people, and they look like trees walking. We don't see clearly. And so Jesus, in his great compassion and his great power, comes and puts those hands on our eyes again, and all of a sudden we can see clearly. And oh, man. Christ blesses us with sight, and that's great celebration for us. And we think, boy, we're on our way. Now we see clearly. Then there's that first forward step from utter blindness to partial sight. And then there's two steps back into the disappointment and despair of that partial sight we can't see clearly. And finally, there's that big step forward where we see everything clearly, and that's where we are this morning, right? That's where we left ourselves last week. At this point, we can be forgiven for thinking that Lent has done its work. We can be forgiven for thinking maybe we can hurry Easter up by a couple of weeks and get it here. We're out of the woods. It's smooth sailing, well, maybe not smooth sailing, maybe it's smooth walking from here. But this morning, the ever reliable Peter shows us otherwise. I've told you again and again, I empathize so much with Peter. Paul is a little too austere for me. He's a lot too austere for me. Paul really just holds that faith with crystalline clarity. But Peter, I get Peter. One step forward, maybe two steps back. Impulsive. Loves Jesus with all his heart. But can't ever seem to find the door handle. Not till the end. Not till the end. This morning we pick up where we left off in that narrative. We're leaving behind Bethsaida and that blind man. The text tells us Jesus went on. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That's clear up in the north. That's actually a few steps out of Israel. It's deep in historic pagan territory. Not a friendly place for a Jewish Messiah. Not a place where Jesus is going to gather a lot of followers. But that's not what he's about. We've been talking about that. Jesus is about gathering that small group of followers, those 12, and he's about feeding them what he needs to feed them, about giving them spiritual nourishment. He knows what lies before him, and he knows what lies before them, and he wants to make sure that they're prepared. So Mark tells us that on the way, famous line in the Gospels, on the way, the original church, you may not know this, wasn't known as the church. It was known as the way. On the way, Jesus asked his disciples a question. It's a significant question. It's always on the way that Jesus asks those questions, isn't it? If we're not on the way, Jesus pretty much leaves us alone. But boy, once we start, he'll keep working at us. He'll keep working with us, and he'll keep working in us. And he does it with those questions, those searching questions that send us to solitude, that send us to prayer. And if we aren't on the way, we probably don't care, and we probably don't hear. But it's still odd that just here, surrounded by all of these disbelievers, Jesus asked this particular question: who do the people say that I am? Who did the people say that I am? Well, you heard the answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. That's pretty significant. We know that he was beheaded by Herod, so for him to be back is a pretty major piece of work. Some say you're Elijah. Well, we know that Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind in a chariot, right? So for Elijah to be back is another pretty significant event in human history. Some say you're one of the prophets. Well, the prophets have been absent for 450 years. So that's a pretty significant event as well. These are all great men of the past, you see. They all figure big time in Israel's history. They all figure big time in the development of faith in Yahweh. The problem is, you see, Jesus can't be defined by tradition. They wanted to do that then, and we want to do that now. He can't be defined that way. He's the new wine that just can't be held by old wineskins because he's always doing something new. He's always fermenting within us. He's always making new activity. He's always making better wine out of you and me. Those old wineskins are just inadequate. And so are those old descriptions. You see, he's everything that those people said that he was. He fulfilled everything that John the Baptist, Elijah, and the prophets did and said. But more, much, much more. He surpassed them by a long margin. And Jesus glosses over those answers pretty quickly. This is the thing I really want you to see because I think it's important. We read that question and we think, oh, Jesus is asking them something really big. But he slides right past that. He gets his answer pretty quickly and he moves right on. See, that's not really the question that interests him right now. Because he's trying to prepare those disciples, as I told you. So that's not really of the moment, what everybody else thinks. What's of the moment is what they think, which is what I would say to all of us here in Lent. What's of the moment is what we think, what we feel, what we believe. Promptly, he asks another question. It's a different magnitude of question, and it has different consequences. Here's the question. Who do you, underline that about three times, who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus doesn't care what the crowd says. Jesus cares what Mary Alice says or what, geez, you know, what any of us say, what Terry says, what Tim says. That's important to Jesus, what Bill says in his heart. Who do you say that I am? Who do you confess me to be? The disciples have journeyed with Jesus for quite a while now. And he's not rushed the question. He's been nurturing them. He's been growing their faith. He's been developing their spirits. He's been deepening their souls. And so now it's time for the question. We're nearing the end of Lent. It's time for the question for us too. The question is asked in the second person plural, by the way. So it's not just asked of Peter, it's asked of the entire disciple group. And I would include us in that. Who do you say that I am? The question is to the communities. And in many ways, Jesus is still asking us that question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you confess me to be? He wants a response based not on hearsay, not on emotion, but on experience. The question calls for an answer. It calls for a confession. It calls for a commitment. Those on the way cannot remain spectators, you see. They must become participants, participants in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing to being here on earth. And to his everlasting credit, this is Peter's brilliant moment. To his everlasting credit, Peter responds for us, for you and for me. He says, you are the Messiah. Matthew takes him even further. You go to Matthew's gospel, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, previously in Mark, this term Messiah has only been used by God, who refers to Jesus that way, and the demons, who refer to Jesus that way. This is definitely a big step for Peter. He's the first human being to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And it's a big step for all of us who, with our sight restored, sense in Peter a companion for our journey. You just want to go, yeah, atta boy, Peter. Knock that one out of the park. Celebration, though, is short-lived. And that's the place I really want us to go today. Peter has proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. Mashiach, isn't that a great word? Kind of want to clear your throat. Mashiach. The Hebrew term connotes kingship. It connotes royalty. It connotes position and power, authority, ultimate authority. Implicit in Peter's confession is the expectation that Jesus has imperial majesty, as the kings have had. Jesus quickly describes a different reality. Listen to this, verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That doesn't sound much like imperial majesty to me. Nor does it to Peter. We're going to find that out. Here's the thing. Jesus not only radically redefines the term Mashiach, not only does he do that, but he does it quite openly, quite plainly, quite boldly, quite confidently. Those are the words that Mark uses. The point is this, that Jesus is clear about what Messiah means to him. However, the notion of a Messiah who suffers and is rejected is just too much for Peter's little world. You see, Peter loves Jesus, and Peter has faith in Jesus, and Peter can't stand the notion that this might be the case. And the problem is that Peter's faith is just a little bit too small to see the size of that wineskin that's holding Jesus. He's horrified, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine that? Get behind me, Satan, Jesus exclaims. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. What a slap. What a slap. Peter must have been stunned. And just when he was doing so well, the first guy to call him what he really is. Just imagine how Peter's heart must have sunk in his chest. Head must have gone down. Face must have turned red. The bright boy in the class just got sent to detention. The other disciples are probably going, glad I didn't answer that one. One step up, two steps back. That's the journey. It's Peter's. I think it's ours too. That's how it is with us on our faith journey. But don't forget the one step up. Don't forget what Jesus is doing in you when you have some inclination to give up on yourself, when you have some inclination to give up on your faith, when you have some inclination to go, I'm just not strong enough, my faith is just not powerful enough. Don't give up, because it's always one step up with Jesus. He's always at work, always. And while we may be able to see clearly now, we learned that last week, right? Thanks be to Jesus. The entire kingdom of heaven stretches just beyond our vision, over the horizon, and that's the problem. Peter imagines that kingdom to have certain limits that he's used to. Geopolitical limits, kingly limits. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. That's not nearly far enough. My kingdom is greater than that, and my kingship is greater than that. There's so much that we don't understand. There's so much that we can't understand. And let's be honest, there's so much we don't like. The idea of suffering servanthood in our king is not immediately attractive. If it can happen to him, what about us? It's not instantly compelling. I'm not sure I want to follow him there. The thought of it in our lives is even less so. But Jesus is clear. Jesus is fully aware. Jesus is fully committed to what lies before him. There are no secrets for him. Scholars have asked themselves over time, how much did Jesus know in the Gospels and when did he learn? I don't understand that question. I don't even understand why they asked. Marcus Borg, who was a brilliant scholar, I can walk about halfway down the road with Marcus Borg, and then he goes that way, and I go that way. Marcus Borg thought that that was the question of the Gospels, and I don't get it. This is the third time in Mark's Gospel that Jesus has said exactly what he just says. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be reviled. I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed. Jesus has known all along what lies before him. And the darndest thing is he keeps going toward it. He keeps embracing it. He keeps doing the will of the Father, because he knows that you and I are coming at some point in time. And if he doesn't do that, we got big problems. Jesus is clear. The way to the cross is the way of sacrifice. It's the way of surrender. Not just for him, but for those who would follow him as well. Now, immediately following his run-in with Peter, he calls all within hearing to him, and he says this. Listen to this. He called the crowd with his disciples. The crowd. Notice the crowd. With his disciples. That means you and me. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? There it is, folks. That's our Lenten challenge, is to follow even more closely with Jesus, to get right there on his heels, to have the dust of his sandals flowing up over us as we embrace the same fate that he embraces. Peter's experience here today teaches you and me an important lesson, a lesson in Lenten humility. It's one thing to parrot scripture and say, oh, God's ways are not our ways. It's a lovely line, isn't it? It's another to live into that awareness and know that God's ways are indeed not our ways. For we who've read ahead know that there's more that we can learn, though, from Peter. I don't want to leave this here in this place with Peter over there in the detention room, because he's not going to stay there, and neither are you and neither am I, in the power of the resurrected Jesus. If we've read ahead, we know about this fully rehabilitated Peter who will go on to call down the wind and the fire that inaugurated and ignited the church and brought it into being in an instant. The Peter who will go on to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile alike, all over the world. The same Peter who will go on to ultimately embrace a cross of his own. So deeply does he embrace it that he says to the Roman Empire that's about to nail him to it, put me on here upside down so that I'm not seen as equal to my Savior. Today we see Peter stumble a bit on his own particular way to the cross. We see him seemingly take one step up and two steps back, but he can be forgiven for that. I certainly can forgive him for that. Because in the remarkable calculus of God, you see, a course like that just might lead you to heaven. Keep on walking. Keep on walking. May you get to Jerusalem right on the heels of our Savior. Amen.